Well, good morning, Tara. How are you doing today?
Good morning.
Good. Hey, we are headed into Holy Week. There are times in the church calendar, like in family calendars, that repeat because the important things are worth repeating again and again and again. So next Sunday will be Palm Sunday, and we'll spend the sermon time split between two things, talking about what the Gospels say about that triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem and pulling out Palm Sunday from the Bible and talking about that. And then we'll also have baptisms on Palm Sunday, at both services. This is such an important time in the church. It's my favorite time for services, right? We get to see the testimonies, and it's the people of God telling their story of what God has done in their life. That brings most of us to a place of faith. The vast majority of people who follow Jesus say it was a friend or a family member who led them to Jesus because their life had been impacted by Jesus. So these are important trophies of grace and joyful moments, and I hope you'll be here for that. The Friday after that will be Good Friday, that ironically named of days, and there'll be two services here at 5 and at 6:30, so hope you'll make your way to one of those. Then the following Sunday will be Easter. That will be held this year at the Troy Savings Bank Music Hall, like we did with our Christmas Eve service. It'll be one service over there at 10, and I hope that you'll be a part of that yourself. But more than that, there are three Sundays in the church year more than any other that visitors will attend: Christmas Eve, Easter, and Mother's Day. Guilt plays a powerful role in most people's religious devotion. But this is a chance where you should be inviting people to this Easter service. That's why we're having it at a neutral spot and not the place where we're at every Sunday. The hope is that there'll come a day where the Troy Savings Bank Music Hall will be a place where people in Troy will know that that's our city's Christmas Eve and Easter service that we have every year there. So we're hoping that becomes a part of the rhythm of this city. We're in a series called The People of God, and I think both of those words cannot be compromised on if we want to really understand what's going on. We can't just talk about God and theology and his being without talking about people. The Bible actually warns us about that, the kind of people who say they love God but don't love their brother who they see. And we can't talk about loving people without God, because we'll just get it wrong. We'll do it for the wrong reasons. We'll politicize it. We'll do it for self-satisfaction. So we want to have both those. In light of that, I just want to invite you to stand up and reach around somewhere else and greet someone, shake hands with someone else who's here to worship the Lord today. I've said it before, but it is the unavoidable flashback when I watch people socialize in a room and having a good time. Middle school dances just come right back to mind. So let me interrupt this and bring us back. By the way, you'll be able to continue socializing if something good was happening there. At 11, there's a potluck, which I need to change to a pot sovereignty just because my own religious beliefs. Pot sovereignty supper, that's going to happen following the service at 4:15 and 11. 4:15 is the space that we have for offices and children's space. So we're in the book of Ruth today. And the book, as we'll see, by the way, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. If you don't, just raise your hand. Someone will bring you a Bible so you can go there. The book of Ruth at one point was actually stitched in with the book of Judges. It happens at the same time period. It might as well be called 2 Judges. It's that book that happens in the same time period, and it reviews that same cycle in some way we saw in Judges. In Judges, we saw that God had rescued and delivered his people, and out of that rescue, they found a sense of rest. And in that rest, they didn't find reliance anymore. They found themselves, and they were comfortable doing what they thought should be done, when they thought it should be done, how they thought it should be done. All Israel did what was right in their own eyes is the catchphrase for the book of Judges. And in that mindset, they find rebellion becomes part of their life. It probably isn't even a decision they made one day to say, I'm going to rebel against the God that I love and serve. But they just said, we're doing this now. We're doing this in our own way. It brings about retribution from God. He brings the peoples from the land that they're supposed to possess now to be their oppressor. And in that discomfort, they cry out to God, and they find rescue again, which, of course, brings a sense of relief and a peace where you think you can do everything by yourself again because God seems to be forgotten in the stories. It's a book that's in that time period, but loaded. It faces a very different way, where Judges seems to show us just the continual downward spiral of the people of God in this time, and a gracelessness. This at the same time shows us how real faith can actually dynamically change the lives of people and families and nations, even at this time. It's loaded with stuff that shows both the presence of God and the state of the people, the balance of his work and their work, and the full enforcement of his covenant, even when we're unfaithful. It's a place that seems at once ancient when we hear about kinsmen redeemers, and modern when we hear about the struggles economically of immigrants and refugees and the problems of interracial marriage in this society. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll first talk about a family who's far removed. Remember, this is the time of the judges, so people are doing what's right in their own eyes. The land they were supposed to be occupying now becomes a place that this family will leave. We'll talk about a faithful redeemer, this one who stays with the people even when they have needs that will cost him, and how he fulfills that redemption. And then we'll talk about the surprise of redemption. There's a hidden redeemer in the book of Ruth that we'll talk about as well. So I'm going to read Ruth chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, so bear with me, it's not that terribly long. It'll be up on the screen as well as constantly in your Bible or on your phone. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and said, the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, We ask this morning that you would reveal yourself again to us, God. that you would enliven what we have known of you to bring us trust today to hear from you. God, would you call us back from the places where we stray, the ones we willfully do and know, God, and even the ones where we've just had drift and we're not aware, where we just do what's right in our own eyes. Would you call us home to Jesus as the way? Father, I pray that other ways would become undesirous to us, that you would give us even a returning from those ways, and that you give us grace. God, without your Spirit's power and presence, we won't end up convicted, comforted, or confronted to flee to Christ. So we ask for that today as well. Use your word and your servant and your church, Lord, today to show us redemption and rescue in Christ alone. It's in Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. So here they are, a family who wakes up living in Moab. This should chafe against the entire grain of the Old Testament so far. Everything has been about flourishing in the land. When Adam and Eve are created, they're supposed to be in the garden flourishing. Because of their sin, they lose all those things that were sacred, the things that God made and set versus the things we do. That's the distinction of sacred versus secular, things that God set from the beginning that always should have been versus things that we make. They lost the life that they had been given from him that should have been eternal. They lost the place where they were supposed to be and the togetherness that was supposed to be there for them. They lost the meaning and purpose of what they were supposed to do with their lives. Until a sacred covenant comes, and God promised to Abraham, I'll fulfill these things. I'll bless you with my presence to make you a blessing. I will give you sons and daughters as numerous as the dirt under you or the stars above you, and I will give to you a land that's your inheritance. Everything begins to point towards that land, towards that promise. And now we're taken outside the land. These people who have together struggled out of slavery, through wilderness, through sin, through deliverance, in the land, under judges, now find some of their own leaving. They're leaving the land of promise. Everything they've struggled for says you should be here, and yet the story begins in Moab with a guy named Elimelech, which means God's king. Somehow the guy whose name says, the Lord is the one who rules over me, is actually finding himself disobeying the Lord. He dies, and his sons, whose names seem to reflect the tragedy of this time, Mahlon is named wounded or disabled or damaged. His brother Chilion, he's named annihilated or total failure. Dad was not the most optimistic man about the way life was going in the famine in Moab when these kids were named. So now he's dead. And a woman who was once named Pleasant, who later will call me Bitter from now on because Pleasant isn't the right name for me, is left there to be able to raise her family, her daughters-in-law, in Moab. Now, Moabites were not seen as very positive people. They're born out of the incestuous relationships of Lot with his daughter after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. That's the origin of the people of Moab. They're people who are bad to Israel when Israel's trying to get into the land of Egypt. They won't give them support. And as a result, when God is laying out some laws about marriage in Deuteronomy, he actually says to them, you can't marry a Moabite. Deuteronomy 23:3-6 says this, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, but they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. So they're out of the land, and his sons, disaster and functionless, are now marrying Moabite women, and Naomi is in charge of this whole thing. And yet the book's going to be named Ruth. It's actually named for a Moabite, the only book of the Old Testament that's not named for one of the people of Israel. What makes that change from you should not ever marry these people, make no treaty with these people, to we honor this woman? Well, that's their story. The famine that's there is more than just the typical want for food. If we looked back in the covenant, we would see that there were blessings and cursings promised to Israel. Some of the blessings had to do with the land actually producing. If you follow me, there'll be good fruit here. About the land not being taken over. Your enemies won't get your land. They'll come against you and they'll fall because I'm with you. However, if they disobey, God says the opposite will happen. The rains will stop coming. The crops will fail and not support you. Your enemies will have victory over you. And if it goes too far, you'll actually be taken out of the land by force. So famine is a part of this that now is driving the people back to the land. Death is a big part of it. Wounded and weak and failure both die. And now it's time to move. This tragedy leads Naomi to say, I need to return. And that word is mentioned 7 times in that first chapter. You heard it, return. Return to your family, return to your gods. And Naomi says, I'm going to go back. The idea of repentance is embedded in that picture. Repentance literally is turning from a way that you chose that was not God's way and going back in that ground, in that journey, and going back to where God said, this is how things should be. It's a humble admission that I've chosen the wrong path, I'm not in the right place, and I need to turn back. And she begins to try to persuade her daughters-in-law not to follow her to the land. She sees the situation as hopeless. Yeah, there's food in Israel, but economically, she's locked out as an old widow. There's no husband for her, so she has no real protection anymore. She's too old to have children. There's no children that she has who will take care of her, no grandchildren that will take care of her. She doesn't have land anymore. Their land has been lost somehow, and they no longer have rent or a place to live. And the girls both say, we're going to stay with you. She pushes back a little bit, and before you know it, Orpah is saying, let me check out Tinder.Moab. Swipe, 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 swipe. And she's off and back to Moab. But Ruth clings to her and says, your God's my God. Your people are my people. I can't leave anywhere else. I've made this commitment. And it keeps with the idea that was very present in the Near East about conversion. When you transferred to the God of a people, you transferred your ethnic group. You were now that people. She's called the Moabitess, but she's counted now among the people of God. It's a transfer like the New Testament will say for the Christian, that everyone on this planet at one point lived in the kingdom of death because sin came into this world. We were dead, separated from God, separated from the fruition that he wanted humanity to have. But now, because of Christ, we're brought into the kingdom of life. It says in the New Testament, we were all in darkness and in bondage to darkness. But in Christ, we're actually transferred to the kingdom of light. For them to return, it means they actually have to walk in the ground of that kingdom. It's not enough to say, I'm supposed to be part of that kingdom, but I'm going to live like I'm in exile. The return, the repentance brings them back. And the women of the town are excited to see Naomi. And they say, Naomi, good to see you. And she says, don't call me Naomi. From now on, call me bitter. Because that's how God has dealt with me. Which is an odd way to begin a conversation with old friends you haven't seen in a number of years. But Naomi apparently is very honest and has no filter and just says, my life of trials has made me a different person. I don't believe that God is just and good to me anymore. The hand of God is just against me. I don't follow him joyfully through these hard times. I'm bitter because of what's happened. There's a fork in every trial of the road that we find. It leads people of faith one or two ways. Either we get bitter because we can't see it. We can't see why a good and loving God would bring this trial in. We get bitter because we can't see it working our ends. And we no longer submit ourselves to faith. We make accusations. God's cruel. Friends tell us to pray and we say things like, no point. God's just going to do what he wants these days. He doesn't listen to my prayers. Or we get better. We become people who say, I can't see, but thank the Lord he does. He knows the end from the beginning. He will work through the circumstances that are so sorely broken in this world. He will bring lying witnesses and a cruel tyranny to his only son that there may be salvation. He will use the confusing and painful, and I don't need to be bitter. I can actually find myself submitting more deeply in trial when I need him, and no one else can provide an answer, and I can't fix those things myself. But now they return. She's bitter. Ruth has sacrificed what could have been, finding a husband there in Moab, living a life there and staying with her people, to coming here. And now in their return, they have to live. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, lest we forget, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was one of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was a young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So they find themselves in the land, and there is at least economic hope in Israel. They'd heard that God had been dealing more bountifully in the land to provide harvest again. Perhaps this is one of those phases where the people have been delivered and they're now following a little more closely, and the blessings of the land are being realized. Those places now of having foreign invaders oppress them, agricultural failure, and being removed from the land don't seem to be what's guiding them. There seems to be a blessing from God as they follow after him. And now we walk into a place of economic hope for the people who are hurting in Israel. This is going to sound strange at first to Americans. God told his people, don't maximize your profits. Don't. When you're cutting down your fields and gathering your grain, don't cut every square inch. If something drops, he specifically tells them, leave it. And let the poor come and pick up what you guys drop. You couldn't hold it all, so just leave it. Don't go back later. We realize you can put it down. Don't do that. Tells them, don't just take every 90-degree angle, but cut your field at a curve. So there's some corners there where people can have something. God felt very comfortable doing this because in Leviticus 25, he makes it really clear. It's my land, and I'm just letting you guys rent it for a little while. He says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you're but aliens and sojourners with me." And so Israel has this economic hope built in for destitute people, that as times moved on, not every life circumstance worked out the same, not every end result worked out the same. Might be born equal, but we seem to end with different results for a host of reasons. And now Ruth finds herself benefiting from this law of Leviticus 23, which says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I'm the Lord your God." So they had sort of a theologically built-in tax, gift, depending on how you want to look at it. Well, let's look at it as gift, because taxation is theft, and a gift is not. So this is a gift from God built in to give to the poor and to the sojourner from his land to them. When we are taught to give as Christians in the New Testament, here's what I think we're taught at a most basic level. We're taught to do it joyfully, that we're supposed to give with a glad heart, that we actually become more godly, more like the Lord, when we're generous and give than when we just look after ourselves. That doesn't seem to reflect very much of our Jesus to say, "I'll only look after me." We're told to give regularly. St. Paul says, I don't want to come and take collections all the time when I visit you. I don't want to carry around the giant red thermometer and a marker saying, "Huh, we're all the way up to here now, Antioch. Let's get up to here." He says, regularly take these gifts, set them aside. It means it's not done in spasms when you realize it and feel like it. There's a good percentage of you who give online, I think, for that very reason. It makes it automatic and smooth. And I know other people who would say they don't give online for the very reason of honoring God. They like to sit and have it be a family act of worship, that the first part of their check goes to him. The last thing the New Testament teaches is to give sacrificially, that we actually should feel some sense of loss when we give those things away, and not just do it when things are comfortable for us. There are times it would seem very difficult to give something, but even the widow's mite was perceived by Jesus as a great act of faith. Personally, while I don't believe the New Testament says to tithe, that's taking 10% and giving it, that's what I do because I'm terrible at math and just decided I can move one digit over and I got the whole thing. So I work that way. But here's the hand of God's generosity in Israel in the time of Judges upon this family. The fields leave this place for people in despair to find food. So Boaz interrupts the scene now. And in Ruth 2, 8 through 12, we get an intro with him. It says, Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." He has all the info, and he speaks prophetically at this moment that you've actually, as the foreigner, lived more faithfully than the people of God who you were living with in Moab. Your testimony outshines the churched people just because you're being faithful in all of your actions. Yours isn't just you're part of a group, you've gone through ceremonies, you have scriptures. You're actually living it at a sacrificial pace. And he says, may God bless you because you've taken refuge. You found shelter not in Israel, not just a food opportunity, not in a marriage opportunity you left behind in Moab, but you found shelter in the Lord. And it turns out that Boaz is the kinsman, but not only the kinsman, he's the kinsman redeemer. And that's another one of these things that God built into the life of Israel to give hope. If you fell into bad times, your land was lost and your property was lost and your family wealth was lost, there were a couple ways you might hope to get something back. If it was because of death, like Elimelech, if he had a brother, the younger brother would marry the wife if she could still have children. Those children would then be accounted to Boaz for the dead. They would be his in the terms of probate law and giving away land that was his. Or you can have a kinsman redeemer. This relative who is your near relative who can buy back the land that you've lost, pay your debt, and even get you out of slavery if you become so destitute that you're a servant, an indentured servant in the land. Boaz is a godly guy. He's sharp. His business is successful. He's compassionate. He's asked about Ruth and then steps in and gives her protection beyond what the law required. He's not a religious minimalist who says, well, that's it. I punched the dance card on the very bare minimum that God required. I can say I was faithful. His heart is a generous man's heart. He doesn't disconnect people and God. He shows what it's like to live those together. At his own cost, he's the one who's now giving and caring for this woman. It's no surprise that he's a guy, when he speaks in the book of Ruth, five times when he speaks about God or to God, he uses the covenant name of God. Not God, the one who's a provider, God who's a warrior, not a distant name for God, but the God who has an agreement with us as a people. And he lives as a man of that covenant. God is not just a distant name to him. God is one who has an agreement with him, and he's bound to, and he lives it out. It's not idea alone that will change people. It's not books or manifestos that will change people. It's not protests and signs that will change people. It's this constancy of relationship. We saw it in Ruth. She changes the course for Naomi because she says, I'm faithful to God and his people, and I'll stay with you. And now we see it with Boaz. Boaz is going to change the course of this family. Consider how he looks at Ruth, even this immediate interest that he takes in her. First, he asks about her. He sees her out there and says to his servants, who's this foreigner in the field? This is different. I want to know what's going on. He pursues. I want information about her. He then feeds her. He says, you know what? You can take water from the guys who are working. You can eat with the ones who are my servants. You're not just a person who's going to be left on the outsides picking up waste and stuff. I'm going to take care of you. Just follow through and take everything I give you. He's actually going to provide sacks of grain that he sneaks into the stuff that she's picked up. I mean, he's going the extra mile. He provides for her. He wards off danger. Do you remember when he said, I've already told my guys, don't do anything bad to her. This is the ancient Near East. I mean, times were tough. If you were a woman alone and unprotected, you can imagine what could happen. But Boaz has gone out and said, she has my halo around her. Nobody touches this woman. He protects her, and he praises her. And the way you were faithful, you are a godly woman. I've heard your story. May God bless you because of your faithfulness. He encourages and pastors her. By the way, this is how a good husband should be to their wife. Should be one who pursues, provides, protects, and pastors that woman. It's what every good mom and dad, every good parent does for their children. They pursue their hearts. What are you doing? What are your gifts? How are your skills? They provide for them. They protect them, and they pastor them. It's what every good leader does for their people. Because these are the things God does. As he calls himself bride or husbandman to the bride of Christ, as he calls himself father to the people of God and king over the people of God, he pursues us. Adam, where are you? He provides for us the manna that was given to the people in the wilderness, the bread of God that was given from heaven. He wards off danger and protects us, and he shepherds us. All of this leads Ruth somewhere else. Ruth, who was the outsider and the immigrant, who was the widow, who's walking in the shadow of the woman who calls herself bitter now, is also Ruth the convert, who faithfully has followed God and leaned on the people of God. She takes this risk. Ruth 3, 8 through 16. She's met with her mother-in-law and said, what do we do here? And their plan is turn over all the cards, go to Boaz and just say, here's who we are, here's who you are in our relationship as the kinsman redeemer, let's make this work. In verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now this man is Boaz. He said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So she comes to Boaz on the night of the harvest party, it happens to be, where they know they're going to be eating really well and drinking contentedly. And they've strategically picked. This is a day where people are feeling happy. We're going to impose charitably at Christmas time, so to speak, right? We're going to ask at the time where everyone feels some joy in their heart. And she lays down next to him and says, cover me with your wings. Like you described God doing to me as he protected me, be that guy. Cover me and protect me. And Boaz is happy. So he could have gone after someone much younger. I mean, here's Boaz, who's the eligible bachelor for years. He's wealthy and godly, but apparently there's something in Boaz's life that makes him not that attractive to the women in the town. But she sees past that. She's a woman of faith, and he sees past that she's a foreigner, which would keep her at bay from many people in Israel. They're looking to the heart. See, there's a barrier that's broken here. That law in Deuteronomy that said, don't marry those Moabites. It wasn't that God just hated a people group. God wanted all the people to be his people. Once they were seen as that, it was all open. The idea of interracial marriage, it was really worked in this century already, that these people were saying, I have no problem. I'll marry this Moabite woman, so I'll make sure she's of the people of God. This is the most important thing. I mean, we look around this church, and this church has multiple races, multiple people. And some of us don't even know what people were from anymore. It's gotten so confusing, except for one thing. If you're here and you're part of the people of God, you become part of that eclectic ecclesia, and we live differently. The world is going to be confused by what do I do with people who are different than me, who think differently than me. That's why they have these trigger warnings and safe spaces so that people can plug their ears and not have to hear people who think differently than they do. The church doesn't get that. The church says we're all supposed to be gathered from these different places, finding our ultimate identity in God and our ultimate purpose in his purposes. And as the people of God, we become that. We're no longer this old man or this foreign woman. They see each other's godliness and are drawn. By the way, the other kinsman redeemer, the opportunity, doesn't see it as a good economic opportunity to pay the debt for Ruth and Naomi and says, pass. So Boaz is free to go ahead and marry. And when they marry, they will have a child, and that child will be the grandfather of King David. So in the royal line of Judah comes the blood of the Moabitess, who would have been forgiven or forbidden if not for the forgiving grace of God in this. In the messianic line will flow the blood of Rahab the prostitute and Ruth the Moabite. Because if not for forgiveness, there would be no need for that Messiah. Boaz acts as the kinsman redeemer. No surprise, he's a godly man. But here's the surprise redemption. They find a kinsman redeemer in Judah in Boaz. He provides forgiveness of their debt. But not only that, he's given her a future. She now has inheritance and property. She'll probably have more children after over. They have strength to them now. It wasn't just, I forgave your debt. I provided excessive wealth to you as well. He's acted as that redeemer. The surprise redeemer is the one for whom the book is named. It's not the book of Boaz. It's the book of Ruth. She's the one who chooses a life of suffering, a life of lost opportunity in Moab, to be able to see Naomi live. Consider this. This story is very different if Ruth doesn't accompany Naomi. If Naomi goes back home, she is a destitute, old, alone woman who's going to be picking up the grain that's dropped by other people for the rest of her days. There's no future for her. Ruth throws away what she had and could have had in Moab and sacrifices through suffering that she knows is coming. She knows she's going to be a beggar in this land. There's not a great future promised for her. And so the pictures become clearer of how important this woman is, this Ruth. The women will then sing a different song. Instead of saying, Naomi, where have you been? Why should we call you bitter? In verse 15 of chapter 4, they'll say, he's renewing your life through your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better than seven sons. This is another barrier broken, and you have to get back in the mindset of traditional culture to get this. If you're living a traditional, impoverished agrarian culture, sons are the bonus. Sons are farm implements, and you're able to grow the farm because they have more muscle mass and can work harder at that, right? You want mules or sons to be able to continue that farming. And so they saw sons as being the ones who would work that land and give them hope of survival. And all the legal privileges are based on sons. And here the women say, you know what, this woman, she's better than seven sons for you. Even if you had what was the perfect number of fullness for sons. Essentially, this was a Hebrew poetic device for the perfect family. Even if you got everything you thought you would have wanted in a family, this daughter is better than seven sons. There are these barriers that just seem to break down when the gospel takes root and provides the fullness of what it is to be citizens of the kingdom of God. We can see that in Ruth. We can see life takes action from faith in Ruth. If not for her staying with people, no psalms, titles, theologies, or any amount of passion would have changed Naomi's life. There's something about the quality of the glue that binds the people of God. My God is your God. The people of God are my people. It's not just friendship. We can have great times with people, and at the end of that friendship, you go, it really didn't bring me anywhere deeper. It was nice. People were a lot of fun. Happens all the time. But with the people of God, there's something deeper to this life because it becomes a channel, a conduit of faith and grace. It's enduring through times that are good and bad. I used to write and read a lot of my poetry. Most of it has been fortunately lost over time because it was about as self-infatuated as a 22, 23-year-old can be. Very little was worth ever saving. But there was one line that stuck with me. That's it. The rest is all gone. Love is diligence through time. There's something true about that. And I only believe that one line was worth saving because I began to see more and more of how true that is in Christ and how true it is in Christian love. This Redeemer, Ruth, doesn't give out of wealth, but gives out of lack. She's a redeemer out of suffering. And it's in this picture that we find both pieces of the redemption that Christ brings. Because beyond the surprise redeemer of Ruth is the ultimate redeemer of Christ. Ruth 4, 14 through 17 says this, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So with King David's name, the people start looking at a greater story of a ruler in the land who will protect and defend them. But there's also a greater promise at stake in the line that's going to be given to David. David will be told by God, in your line will be a ruler who will never put down the scepter. He will be an eternal ruler. It's not going to be David. It's not going to be Solomon, his sons. It's not going to be Solomon's sons. This takes us back to the promise when the people first lost that land out of Eden. And God said to them in Genesis 15, there'll be a son who will be born of Eve, and he will be the deliverer. He will conquer all that was against you and bring back all that was lost. And in Christ, we see Boaz. We see the guy who is the kinsman, who takes on flesh and becomes one of us, who from his great wealth pays our debt in his holiness, in his death on the cross, and also promises us so much more, that we'll be joint heirs with Christ and that we'll rule with Christ. But in Ruth, we also see Jesus, the suffering servant, who was rejected by the people that he came to, who was an outsider and not received, who took on lowliness instead of keeping the relationship in place with God in heaven, a thing to be grasped. Took on the form of a servant, a bondservant, being obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's in these two redeemers, the one who provides out of his wealth security and the one who gives out of suffering sacrifice, the enduring life that can happen for the family, that we can really understand the redemption of the fullness of redemption in Christ. Who gives out of great wealth, but also gives through great suffering. If Abraham is a pioneer of pilgrimage, he shows us what it is to leave somewhere, to follow with faith. Jesus is the pioneer of the kingdom. He shows us what it is to give all to trust God. Jesus says, not even death will part us, much like Ruth will promise to Naomi. And the great kinsman strains into one for us. If you know his sufferings and provisions for you, you know half of it. He's the stranger who's come to you. And if you know the blessings and gifts he's given, you know the half of it, the kinsman who's given to you. And when you know both, you have a security that says, I can live the way someone like Ruth lived. I can live with a selfless friendship because I'm secure in that. I can live like Boaz. I can live with a generosity that only redemption and surety in Christ can bring. And I can watch the barriers fall. I can watch the Moabites be bound into the people of God. I can watch something new happen to flourish for humanity that we cannot manufacture on our own. Not just the secular with some hope of improvement, but the sacred restored by God. So the band's going to come up, and we'll have time for communion set aside now. As you come up for communion, I want to let that word return that was said all those times in chapter 1 kind of get into your head and heart at this time. I'm going to ask you, find the places where you've moved away from God, where maybe it's sin of omission. I'm not really serving. I'm not really seeking him through his word. I'm not really bound in worship or generosity. Return. Maybe it's the act of sins where you would say, these things I'm doing and have done and keep doing, I know they're wrong. Return. Put those aside now. Find confession and find the provisions in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful in our time of tragedy that we're not left to only be bitter, but we have the hope of a kinsman who took on flesh for us, that we have one who would suffer for us and die for us, but more, would rise, seated at your right hand, promising a return and to gather us that where our Redeemer is, we might be also. Father, we pray for faith to fill this room, that you would bring many in a return to Christ, and perhaps some who are aliens and strangers to this faith to find the Jesus of Christianity for the first time. It's in his name that we pray.